Father, we just are holding our hearts close to you tonight, seeking that you speak to us through the book of Romans. And I ask, Father, that we can simplify tonight this great manifesto so that we can have it in layman terms, not lawyer terms, and so we can take it and apply it to our lives. So, Father, I seek your way. I seek your voice to move through me and speak to these women, and I seek on their behalf that they will have understanding and that it will make perfect sense and have it be something they apply to their life as long as they live. So, Father, we lift this lesson to you, and you have used Romans for centuries to bring revival to the hearts of people and to large land masses and nations. And so I ask that you will use Romans for that same effect today. So we give you this night and we ask that you bless it and we worship you through this night. We ask all of this in your son's name, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Well, we are spending just 11 verses tonight, and basically these 11 verses are answering just one question. The question basically is this. I'm going to bring it down to its simplest terms. Can we keep on sinning once we've become a Christian? That's basically what it's saying. Paul words this question, though, in a little bit different wording. He almost makes it sound okay, and he almost makes it sound beneficial to go on sinning. His wording is this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The way he has worded this and the reason he has brought this issue up is prompted by last week, chapter 5, verse 20, when Paul makes the very broad proclamation that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So Paul, as a lawyer, has this logical aftermath, and he starts conjecturing that in the mind of the believer, they might say something like, well, if grace increases all the more due to the increase of sin, then this means we should keep on sinning in order to see the great grace of God displayed, and we get grace all the more. That's basically what the question is. One question for these 11 verses. But then in verses 2 to 11, Paul gives the answer. And the answer is not as simple. There is one very simple answer that he gives in verse 2, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this answer used by Paul is unveiling more of the depth and the scope of our salvation and tearing our salvation down so that we understand the nuts and bolts of our salvation. Now, many of us really don't care to know the nuts and bolts. We just want to know we're saved, and we just want to know we're going to heaven. And we come to a section like this if we're doing daily reading in Scripture, and we go, I don't get this. And you skip it. I did that for years. And what we're doing, because of the value of a Bible study, is that we don't skip anything. And what you're going to find is that this is unveiling more of the benefits of our salvation by understanding the depth of how our salvation works. If you remember back to the overview, me talking about how important this document is, because it is truly like the Christian Constitution. And it is written as such so that when we are questioned, we have deep understanding of what we believe. And this is why we are taking our time moving through this. And this is one of those nights where the answer becomes complicated. But if we will spend the time, we truly are going to unravel some phenomenal truths, some high doctrine, high theology of Christianity, but we're going to have an understanding of it, and that gives us strength in our faith. Not only for ourselves, but as we stand for it in a world that is compromising Christianity all over the place. So it is very important that we look at this lesson with real eyes to understand and a real heart to understand. Now, we need to know the answer to this very basic question. Can we keep on sinning so that grace will increase? But we need to understand the answer in depth even more than the simple answer. So the way I've handled this is I've divided this into three divisions. And the first one is the end of sin, verse 1 and 4. The second is the entry into Jesus Christ, verse 5 and 10. And three, the enforcing of this new life, verse 11. Now, before we begin, I'm going to take off my jacket because I am sweltering. And I'm making noise, so. I'll hold it. This doesn't have a very good clasp. So let's begin. We have the question. Are we to go on sinning so that grace will increase? Now, you might not think that this is that appropriate of question because all of us go, oh, come on. We know better. But let me stop for a minute. Have you ever heard Christians say something like this? I've been saved by faith. I know I'm going to heaven. Nothing can take away heaven from me. I am saved no matter what, even if I sin. Grace will pour over me, and I can continue to sin because I'm saved forever. Now, they might not say it in that bold of words. We see the bumper sticker, and I've commented on this before, and if you have this on your car, it's not a bad bumper sticker. But it says, Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. And think about what that is saying to a non-Christian. Hey, it's okay that we sin. Because, hey, we know sin happens and we sin, but we're going to be okay and you're not. It is almost saying the same thing. It's okay to sin because we've got grace. A little bit subtler. Now, this has been a question that has occurred for centuries, all through the ages of the Christian church. And there were scholars and church fathers and critics that were very worried about this issue. And they call it antinomianism. And that means lawlessness among Christians. People feared this that studied church history. They felt that there would be a lack of moral responsibility among Christians to the point where they felt that sin absolutely didn't matter because we're saved whether we sin or not. So it's important that we understand what Paul is saying here and bringing up, because he is really going to develop a case for why we really cannot go into that line of thinking. And many Christians have bought that line of thinking, have watered down Christianity, compromised the impact that we have on in the world. In fact, I'm going to be doing a funeral in a few days. And some of the kids of the family said, I don't want anything Christian spoken because it's so hypocritical. And this is the kind of impact the world has about many Christians. And so I think it's important to see what the answer is. Can we have lawlessness among Christians because it doesn't really matter whether we sin or not, we're saved? Paul says in the simple answer, verse 2, by no means can we keep sinning. And then he gives us a quick, simple answer. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He gives us that answer. He's basically saying the logic to go on sinning is absolutely ridiculous. And it's because we've died to sin. Now, that's the simple answer, but just that simple answer starts bringing up some complex questions. What does it mean that we've died to sin? Because look around you. There's sin everywhere. Our whole environment is impacted by sin. And we know that every one of us, even though we're Christian, still sins. So this starts becoming more complicated and a little hard to comprehend. It's not such a simple answer, is it? Well, it becomes even more difficult when we look at the verses the next 2 weeks. And I want you to remember this lesson as we start going into the second half of chapter 6 and then the whole chapter of chapter 7, because we're told tonight we're dead to sin, and then we have verses next week that say something like this: do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and do not offer the parts of your body to sin. How can we have been dead to sin and yet still sin, and God's own word denotes that we still sin? This gets confusing, and then it gets all muddled in our thinking, and we skip that section. It's what I've done for years. Until we study it so we have understanding of it. And let's try and dig in and get this understanding. And Ray Stedman gives a great glimpse into this from Guilt to Glory in his commentary on Romans. And he says that we are all made of soul, body, and spirit, and that the very nature of our being is spirit. That is the one part of us that never does die. Never. Our spirit is the essence of who we are, and it never will die. Now, the body, we know, dies. We even see it dying physically, decaying all the time. Our soul, the emotional part of us, stops with our physical death. And it might be changed. We might have new bodies, new souls, but it will be different. The one part that never does stop is our spirit. And Stedman kind of likens our spirit to a vessel, he says. It's like a tiny little container that lives eternally, and it is made to hold none other than God. That is what it was made for. We are made in the image of God. And that is the spiritual part of us. And Stedman says that our container, before we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, contains Adam. It contains the reign of death, the original sin, and all the sins that we have committed. And we learned about that last week. Our little container has been full of poison by Adam's sin. And the moment we believe, when it is real and sincere, true belief, not done out of emotionalism because your best friend walked forward when you were 15, so you walked forward with her. True belief, where you want Jesus to take your sins, and when you believe he is Savior of the world, at that moment, your spirit is filled with God and will never not have him. And when our spirit becomes filled, our spirit has died to sins and become filled with the life of Jesus Christ. And we took on the work of Jesus Christ, and he died for sins. But those other two parts of us, our bodies and our souls, have functioned for years under the control of sin, and these are the parts of us that are still very inclined to sin, still very wanting to sin. That flesh has lust and covetousness, and we want to protect ourselves, so we're selfish. And the good news of this is the spirit part of us can change and affect the body and soul of us. But I want this mindset in us because we are going to be starting today with chapter 6, clear through chapter 7, digging apart this understanding of why we are saved and yet why we are dead to sin and yet why we still sin. And Stedman, I think, helps bring some clarity where the spirit of part of us is not going to change forever. And our body and soul will be a battle until the day we die. And yet, Paul is starting to unveil this. And he sets this up that you cannot go on sinning by no means because we have died to sin. And so let's go on then and dig deeper on how we can die to sin. And this is what he unveils over these next couple weeks. And he starts unveiling it today in verses 3-4. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, the key word in verse 3 and 4 is baptized. And this gives us a key how we could die to sin and truly have it be a death in our life. And baptized is stated three times in just two verses. So this is a very key word. And what this means is taken from the Greek word baptil or baptil. And that means that there's an introduction. If you define baptil, there's an introduction or a placing of a person into a new environment or into union with something else that as to alter its condition or relationship from its previous environment or condition. That's basically what baptize means. And there's a verb, baptizo, that paints a beautiful illustration of what this looks like. And most of us women will understand that. The illustration in the Greek is like a piece of cloth. Now think of muslin. And you take that cloth, and let's say it's white, and you dip the cloth into some RIT dye, navy blue, green, black, and that fabric absorbs that new color immediately. It takes on the character of the black dye, and it can never be fully white again. And that is the verb baptize. We, at our moment of belief, are dipped into the life, the work, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it cannot be removed from us. We have taken it on in the moment of belief. The Greek really does paint a beautiful picture of how this happens. And so when we are taking on Christ's character, we take on his work. And his work put sin to death. The power and the penalty was put to death. God removed that power and penalty from us through Jesus Christ. And so when we believe, and the moment we believe, we truly are baptized. We are changed inside. We are altered into a new environment from an old, and we take on the character. So he is going into high theology in this, and it's high doctrine, But it really is a beautiful picture of what salvation really means. But he goes deeper. It is not just death to sin. In these verses, it also says burial. And burial is even a deeper removal. If you will think about a death that occurs in your family, the burial is almost the hardest time. Because you know that that body is going to be removed forever from you. Until then, you can go to the mortuary. You can even still talk to that body. They can't hear you, but you can get a comfort by being able to see it, by being able to touch that person. But the moment that body is buried, it is removed and gone. And Paul is painting a picture. And not only has sin been killed, suffered a death, it has been fully removed and is gone forever from us. He is going so deep with us. And it has been removed from us by Christ's work. We can't remove it. It has been taken away from us. This world of Adam has been cut apart, and we will get more information on that in our second division. But our condition has been changed by our belief in Jesus Christ, and we are never the same again if the belief is real and true and not pretend. Now, let's draw our first principle. Sin is not removed from us, but we're removed from sin by Jesus Christ. Sin is not removed from us because we still sin. But we're removed from sin by Jesus Christ. We look around, as I said earlier, and sin is everywhere in the world. But we're removed from the power of that world, the penalty of that world, the slavery of that world, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have taken in to our spirit at the moment of belief. That is the theology of this section. And I thought about an illustration. You cannot go back to that condition, is what he's telling us. And I thought, how many of you, because we're all adults here, have had a family reunion or at Christmas time or Thanksgiving or whatever, and either you're the kids or your kids are there, and you sit around and you start reminiscing and you start sharing things you did as children that were bad, and you got by with them, and your parents never caught you, and you reminisce about that. I did that before my parents died, and they went, "We never knew. Why didn't you tell us earlier?" I said, "You think I'm stupid?" You know, but it's fun to talk about that. But the thing that's interesting about that is if you are sharing that as an adult, you can never go back into that world again, really. You can talk about it as a past thing. But as an adult, you can't go back and be 12 again and try and live in that world. Now, some adults do. They act childish or they do silly pranks, but they can't do it for very long because they are called childish and they are made fun of. And they see it doesn't work for them anymore. And I thought about that this weekend. My husband and I flew to North Carolina to spend just the weekend, we're insane, to go to my 5-year-old grandson's birthday party. He called and said, "Momo, that's my name and I'm proud of it. Will you come to my birthday party?" Even though it was in North Carolina, so we went. And what, it was the neatest thing that they did. You know those playgrounds at like McDonald's and Burger King and stuff that have the tubes and the balls and you crawl through tunnels and you jump. Only this was a warehouse the size of our main sanctuary, and it was 3 stories high. And it was immense. And it was big enough for adults. And Mitch said to me, "Momo, do you want to come in?" And you know what? I did. I didn't go in. I wanted to go in. Now, my 34-year-old son went in, but it was 3 stories, and you needed upper body strength to climb poles. And Bobby said to me, "Your knees will hurt so badly if you go." And I knew I couldn't go back to that time again. I'm 57. My knees hurt now. And I knew I could not go back to that world that I knew once and that was wonderful once, but I can't do it now. And that's kind of the reflection that Paul is saying to us. You have been changed. You can't go back to that world. It is a different time for you. And he goes deeper into the next division. The last part of verse 4 says that all of this happens so that we may live a new life. We don't have to live like a child or a sinner ever again. We are new. And verses 5 to 10 then further develop this new life. And it gives us further detail about how taking on Christ really does affect us. And so he wants us to see more detail about how we have entered in to Christ Jesus through our belief, through our salvation. And by going into this section, he gives a different view, but all he is doing is reiterating and showing it from a different angle so we can have understanding. And this angle is beautiful. In verses 5 to 7, it tells us how we have entered further. And the key word in this is in verse 5. He says, "You have been united." And in the Greek, united means to graft as a branch into another. Now, a supreme gardener would understand this. This seems so foreign to me. But you can cut off a branch of a pear tree. And a good gardener can graft it to the trunk of an apple tree. And if it is grafted well, securely, within time, that grafted branch appears like every other branch on that tree. New life has poured into it from the trunk, and it will change that branch. And what Paul is teaching us is that we have been united. We have been cut off from our old source, Adam, sin, original sin, depravity, whatever you want to call it. And we have been cut away from it and grafted on to a new life source, Jesus Christ. And he should be our primary source of life, and he will flow into us until we begin looking like him, the branch of life, the tree of life. This is a beautiful picture given in the Greek, telling us our sin life is so gone because we have been cut away from the source that feeds that sin. And you've been grafted into another power source, and it is the living God Almighty. And then he goes into verses 6 to 7, and it confuses us. We get the united part in verse 5. Listen to verse 6 and 7. But this is the setup of all of chapter 6 and 7 of conflict, and he keeps raising it, and he will nail it by chapter 7. But listen to verse 6 and 7. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, these verses talk about the old self, and we see that it has been crucified. And as an outcome, the body of sin might be done away with. Well, if there's been a crucifixion, crucifixion is always death. As I explained this morning, you never got on the cross in Roman times just for a few hours of torture. You didn't. It was an execution. And everybody that got on that cross died on that cross. And he is saying our old self has been executed. It is dead and gone. But then he confuses us by saying, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Like there's some thought that it isn't done away with. And what he's talking about here, that old self, is who we were before we claimed Jesus Christ. The body of sin is that body and the flesh and the emotions that are still inclined to sin and still prone to temptation. And he's just bringing that conflict in so that we are aware of it as we move towards all of this. But if we are grafted into Jesus Christ, the old tree giving us life has been cut away from us. And we are now into a new source of life. And what this is telling us is we might be tempted to sin. We might be inclined to sin. We might be prone to sin. We do not have to sin. And so many people say, I can't help it. This is such a hard issue for me, if you only knew. And Paul is saying, no, I do not buy it. You have an entirely different power source. You have been totally cut away from that old source. Now, that prone to sin will still battle us all the time, so there's going to be a conflict. But we do not have to give in to it. And that is the encouraging part that he is telling us here. You are living in an entire new realm than you were the whole rest of your life, because you are living in Jesus Christ and everything that he has done. Now, the body of sin can rear its ugly head clear till we die. And I see some of our greatest temptations in our elderly people. They are in a weakened condition, and they have known the Lord for many, many years. But the body is weak, and the emotions are tired. And I see so many sin. They give up on the Lord. They give their money to weird things, thinking they will be secure. So we are still prone to sin clear until the day we die. But Paul is teaching us that we truly live in a whole new realm, and we do not ever have to sin again. Now we will. But we need to be fighting it and not accepting it. And then verse 8 to 10 goes on and explains more of this, that because of Jesus' death, being raised and defeating sin once for all, this life he now lives, Jesus now lives, he lives for God. All of his work was for him to live for God. And what Paul is saying is, if we have been baptized, if we have been grafted into Jesus, we must do the same. We must live for God. We have no other choice. We cannot be slaves to sin. That is a master that we cannot succumb to. We do not want to sin and be prone to it, and we will slip, but we can never be mastered by it again. We must live for God and let Him master us. And this brings us to our second principle. We belong to God and should not live a double life. We belong to God and should not live a double life. If we have been grafted, truly grafted, cut away from the old world by true belief in Jesus Christ, we have taken on His death, His crucifixion, His burial, His raising, and His living for God, because that's what Jesus does now, glorified. Everything is living for His Father and fulfilling that glorified life. If we receive conflicting commands to us, do this, come this way, obey sin, and we have the knowledge of God, we must obey God. We must. Our duty is to obey God. Do you love that word, duty? How many times have you heard that word lately? It is a word we do not use in our culture. That we would have duty to something, obligation to something or someone. A soldier in Iraq would understand that word duty. If he was put on guard duty to protect his troops, he could not let anything distract him. He could not be lured away. He has a duty to his country and to his superior officer not to give in to anything that would come his way. And I thought of the perfect example of this. And that are the guards at Buckingham Palace in London. They are exemplary of duty to the Queen. And they are handpicked because they will not succumb to any temptation when they are on guard. You can have a beautiful blonde go by and even tease and flirt and look alluring, and the Buckingham Palace guards will not even look that girl's way. You can have young kids throw spit wads into their face, truly, and they do not blink. So I have heard of people that have gone very near them and have lit a match close to their face, and a muscle doesn't twitch. They are not distracted. They are not lured. Their duty is to the Queen of England, and they know who their duty is to, and they will not give in to temptation or distraction away from who their master is. This is the picture I want us to have. We must live for God. We must not let distraction. We must not let allure. We must not let it come into our lives, because it'll grab us and it'll take us away. One guard in Buckingham Palace, if he for one second went to the blonde that walked by, would be gone from that division immediately. No grace. God gives us grace, but I think that makes us compromise our God. And we have a duty to love Him and live for Him and fight the inclinations and the desires and the distractions and the luring. We cannot truly say if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, I can't help it. It might not be easy, especially if you're involved in sin with chemical addiction, where it's in your system and it's a huge issue. But you can get help. Any of you in recovery, if you have talked to somebody that's had 18 years of sobriety or recovery, they say, I wouldn't go back for anything. You can do it. There is no excuse to live under the slavery of sin. We all slip up. We all make mistakes. But anybody that truly does not want to give up their life of sin, who truly would rather have it, you need to question whether you are really saved. Because this is so pinpointed about how strong of theology this really is. We can help it. We have an entire new source feeding us every day of our lives. And Paul said it, you died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Back to the simple answer. Well, our third division is how to enforce this new way of living, which we, living without sins, hold on us. And the answer is in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He is reiterating it. You live for a new master. You have got to live for him. And this is the first command in the entire book of Romans. And here we are in chapter 6. Everything else Paul has said and stated is what God has done for us. But Paul is finally saying, this is a directive that we must do. It is a command. We are commanded to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Well, what does count mean? Count is a mathematical term, and in math, it is an exact factual science. You can't put something in the addition column unless it is there. Your child can't come and say, I have $1 and wave nothing. He has got to bring the fact of $1 before you count it. And he is telling us it is a fact. It is a reality and a truth that we have this ability to die to sin and live for God. We are not to try and convince ourselves that it's true. It is true. And we must then move forward under command of our master and live for him and not live for the inclination and the allure and the power of sin. Or we are not saved. Truly, if that's what we want. This is tough scripture. And I think we want freedom from sin with all our hearts. But our bodies and our emotions fight it. But if the main part of our life, the spirit, is filled with Jesus Christ, it can change the rest of us. And the way you start is you fill your mind. Because the mind is what affects what we do. That Buckingham Palace guard is not standing there thinking, boy, is she beautiful. Boy, I wish I had a date with her. Boy, instead he's going, my duty is to my queen. I want to please her. And that mind affects his actions. And the same is for us. We need to be feeding our minds with what is fact about our salvation. Paul wants us to know the depth and the scope of this salvation. And we have a whole new being. We have been cut away from the old and grafted. And he does not want us wasting our time sinning anymore. It's like a bachelor that gets married, and he's been a bachelor for years. He has got to change his mindset and not live with that wife like a bachelor. He has truly got to become his new role. He cannot go out 5 and 6 nights a week and play with the guys. He must give that old way of thinking, that old way of living, and if he thinks like a married man, he will start behaving like a married man. Now, all of you are snickering because the tragedy is many married men still think they're a bachelor. And we see this in broken marriages all the time. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is what you think, who you think, affects your behavior. If you think you belong to Jesus Christ, if you believe he is your master, your behavior will display that. And if you slip up and if you sin like we all do, you will be miserable. You will suffer anguish. You will be guilty. And God won't let you be happy. So our third principle is believing, thinking determines behavior. Believing or our thinking determines behavior. Who do you belong to? What do you believe? What are you thinking through the day? If you are caught up with your old life and that's all you're thinking about, your old patterns of sin, your old world, then I would question what world you really belong to. Do you believe that this word is fact? This is reality that Paul is painting for us. If you do, you will count it a reality and then get on with it and live for God. The world of Adam is gone. The world of slavery to sin is gone. A new condition exists for us. We have died to sin. Why live in it any longer? And I want to end with an illustration that I think really paints a picture of what we tend to do. And we wonder why Christianity is compromised. It's because we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior and we try and live in the other realm and still call him our master. And it is such a conflict of interest. And it confuses people and it confuses us. And the story I have is that I was born and raised in Colorado. I lived there my whole life until I went away to college. And I then went away to college, married my husband, and came to California. Went back to Colorado for 8 years, came back to California. You know what? I don't live in Colorado anymore. But I have big chunks of Colorado as part of my life. I have Colorado twang. You know, I still wash my clothes. And I get along. I have a love of the mountains that come from Colorado. I have a love of autumn leaves that come from Colorado. Chunks still live in me. But I am not from Colorado anymore. I have relatives in Colorado. I have friends in Colorado. But I have been taken away from that state. And I now live in California. Now, Colorado comes up in me every once in a while. But I've learned that Colorado is truly not my home. And it was a hard transition for me because I loved Colorado. But I live in a whole different state. It would be so foolish for me to still have my Colorado license plates on my car 22 years after I've moved away. It would be so foolish for me if I tried to file my tax return in Colorado and wondered why that need wasn't met. It would be so foolish if I tried to keep my teaching credential that I had so many years ago alive from Colorado when I need to be certified in California. It would be foolish for me to try and get my certifications from Colorado when I live in California. What a mixed up life. What cross purposes I would be living. You really can't live in two places, two realms. I know my life is here. I count myself a Californian. It is a fact. It is a reality. I apply for my benefits here. I am certified here. You are here. My husband is here. My love of ministry is here. I can't go back to my old state, even though there are parts of my old state that still hang on to me. If you have placed your faith into Jesus Christ, truly put your faith, not emotionalism, you believe He is your Savior, you can't go back to the life of Adam. Count yourself a child of God and live for Him as your master. It is a command and it is a duty. Let's pray. Dear Father, Paul's lesson is so strong. May every one of us stop living a double life to double masters. We had much confession this morning in our sharing time. Women broke down and said, I'm living a double life, and it's the way I've wanted it. I ask that we are pierced by the depth of salvation. It is not pretend. We can't pretend we love Jesus and have sin our master. Father, teach us this, convict us, and truly have us live like You are our King and our duty is to You. I ask that with all my heart. In Your Son's name, amen.